into a series called Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. And I will surmise to you that the Lord wants to use you just the way you are, in your ordinary faithfulness, in your ordinary lives. God can use that both big and small for his glory. And so what that would look like for us in our time together, we're going to walk through some of the Old Testament, some of our Old Testament heroes and figures that the Lord put on my heart. They are chosen at random, but they are chosen by the Holy Spirit. And it's really cool to see how God speaks through those people, and I think will speak through us today. And so we start today. This is the one thing a pastor should never do: try to preach through one book in one sermon. So order your lunch, because we're going to be here for a little while. And it's rookie mistake of I should have split this into two sermons. But it's going to be so good from the book of Esther. And many of you are familiar with the book of Esther, probably have been a great source of encouragement for you in your walk, or maybe you are unfamiliar with it. And I think today we'll be able to dive into that together. Before we do that, we have a Bible affirmation around here. It'll be on the screen. Let's say it together before we begin. So it says, this is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. I want to live it. Lord, let me hear from you today. Amen. Amen. There is no doubt that the book of Esther is one of the most brilliant written stories in all the scriptures. Even for those at the edge of faith, you may know something about Esther's name, because her story has all the makings of a great drama. It is set on the inside of the glittering halls of one of the most ancient world's most powerful empires. There is romance and betrayal. There is a villain. I love a good story with a villain. The plot thickens over and over again, then the villain goes down. Breathtaking evil we see. And at the center of it all, there are two ordinary people: Esther, a orphan girl with extraordinary beauty who grows into something far more extraordinary, a woman of iron courage. Mordecai, one who takes her in and loves on her and show her the way of the Lord and becomes a hero as well. But if we come to this book only for the drama, or as the kids would say, only for the tea, we'll miss the point. Because the most important character of the book of Esther is never named once: God. But you see his fingerprints. Although it does not appear on a single page, you see it in every scene, in every reversal, in every divine coincidence. That the book of Esther is ultimately a story about God, a hidden God who is never absent, a sovereign God who is never surprised, a faithful God who never abandons his people. As we have been seeing in the scriptures, or ordinary people, extraordinary God, we see the same pattern, that God does not typically work through the spectacular person. No, he works through the faithful, the one who is obedient, the ones who are available. He works through the people who show up. He works through the people who obeys. He works through the people who prays. He works through the people who refuse to bow. He works through the people who speaks up when it costs them something or costs them everything. And this is Esther's story, and it is meant to be ours. You, ordinary person, God plans to use you if he has not already. And so today we start this series and we work through the arc of seeing an extraordinary God. And I want you to see four things as we walk through our time together. One, how God is always at work in history. How God is working behind the scenes in the lives of his people. How courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of faith. And how God's enemy will never have the final word. I invite you, the book of Esther is an invitation to look for God's activity. And so in our time together, I am going to walk us through some of these chapters. And your homework would be, maybe this week, you spend the entire week reading the book of Esther. Because I'm going to give us about a 30,000 foot view of what has gone on here and then make some observations from the text. But let me set the stage here before we jump into chapter 1 and 2. I think to understand Esther, we must first understand where this great story is coming from in Scripture. This is the year approximately of about 400 BC, where the Persian Empire under King Ahasuerus. If you are in dog name shopping, Ahasuerus may be a good name for your dog. We're going to move to King Xerxes in our time together because I won't keep stumbling over Ahasuerus. But King Xerxes I, he was the emperor of this modern day, now what we know as Pakistan, and all the way from Kush, what we see in the text, which would now be northern Sudan. So it was the largest empire in the ancient world we've ever seen. It was over 127 provinces and under one single throne. He was busy. He had a lot under his hand. And what has happened now to the Jewish people? Well, they are scattered. Because what has happened to the Jewish people decades earlier under King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian armies have now swept the people back to Jerusalem. They've burned down the temple to the ground. They carried God's people away into what we know as the exile. And so when you read the scripture, there are parts of scripture written in exile, some written in non-exilic writings. Some had now returned to the land under Ezra, and some had returned under the land of Nehemiah, but there was a group of them that stayed right there in Persia when they were captured. And some of these were now Mordecai and his young cousin Esther. They were people without a home. They were people on the run. They were people without a king, without a temple. They were people who might have reasonably wondered, have God forgotten about us? It was penned in Psalm number 137, verse 1, the reflection of, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept as we remembered Zion. They had no place to go. And this is the emotional and the theological way of the book of Esther, that these people are in exile. And in that exile, God sends no prophet, no burning bush moment. He sends no angel, now in the part of the text. He sends no pardon sea, which they would have heard about. Here's what he does. He sends an orphan girl and an ordinary man named Mordecai. Two people who are living quiet but faithful lives in a foreign land. And watch what goes on. Jump into the text with me. We're going to start at chapter 1, work our way through. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over the 127 provinces, and in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. And when he had showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and his pomp of his greatness for many days, 180. What a party. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all of the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting now 7 days. So we got two feasts going on, one 180 days. The next one is now 7 days. And in the court, now this is now in the inward parts of his palace. These would have been close friends, people he loved. These are now people coming to his house. This is the inward parts of the garden of the king's palace, verse 6. And they were white cotton curtains and velvet hanging, finished with cords of fine linen and purple silver rods and marble pillows and also couches of gold. Man. Silver and mosaic pavement and potpourri and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. Gentlemen, Valentine's Day. Get it together. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kind. The royal wine, watch this, was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking, there was, according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do what each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Look at verse 10, and then we'll pause for a little bit. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, meaning he was absolutely drunk, he was filled, he commanded, oh, here we go, Hebrew names. Let's see how our Hebrew is today. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Herbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zeroth, and Carcass. The seven eunuchs who served with him in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Now, verse 11, to bring King Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty. She was lovely to look at, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command and delivered by the eunuchs. And at that moment, the king became enraged and his anger burned with him. At this point, we read in this story, here's what's going on. King Xerxes is what we're going to call him for in our time. He was a significant person in the world. I mean, he ran, as you already had heard, 127 provinces. I mean, he was the guy. And during that time, what you see is going on, he's throwing this party and this lavish banquet. And the only thing he's trying to get across at this banquet is his awesomeness. That's it. That's not in Hebrew. That's in Tavon's translation. He's just trying to get away, showing off his awesomeness, what he has accomplished, what he has, who he is. And so the glory of his kingdom is now on display, the splendor of his greatness. And then on that seventh day where he starts a new banquet, he drinks wine and power and he commands his queen, his wife, to now be brought to him. And he wanted to display her as if she was a trophy. This is where it begins to turn. She refuses. She says no. She doesn't show up. And at that moment, he is angry, filled with anger. She is now removed from royal decree. He did not kill her, but she is not to wear a crown again. He kicks her out of the palace. She is now gone. Matter of fact, he went back to his crew and says, my wife, this queen, has denied the king. Anybody in that time, you denied the king, there was a punishment to pay. And so they go through the law. They pull out the law and tell him what should be done, what should be done. He now kicks her out. Now this is not a random event, friends. This is not a domestic dispute in the palace that we ignore, but it is God who is already moving. And because of the removal of Vashti, it will now create this vacancy for the queen. And here's what we see is now Esther is moved into the picture. She now will take the throne. And what looks like a moment of royal Vanity Fair is in the economy of God, the first thread of tapestry. The tapestry that he is weaving in towards salvation. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe there's a lesson for us while we sit already in this text. It's God is weaving threads in your life right now that you cannot see. Ordinary person, faithful person, obedient person, loving person, he is doing that. And this is one of the most profound theological truths that we can see in Esther, that God's sovereignty is not suspended during mundane or immoral times. It never will be. His plans is always going to work out. He governs the kings. He governs the feasts. He governs the stubbornness of a queen. And he uses all of them for his glory. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says this, that the king's heart is a stream of water. Where? In the hands of the Lord. And he guides it and he directs it where he wills. And so at this party of his awesomeness, your royal awesomeness, the military plan for 7 days is now being talked about. And the rule of that day is she has to go. So she goes. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. And after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus was abated, I mean, he has now calmed down. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what the decree against her. Then the kings of the young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful virgins in the harem of Susa, the citadel, under the custom of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Let's go to verse 9. And when the young women pleased him and won his favor, he quickly provided with her cosmetics and a portion of food and with seven chosen women of the king's palace, and he advanced her and young women of the best place in the harem. Esther, had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So Esther is now chosen. She is now beautiful. Now, this is important. This is not to be grotesque sexually in any way. The imagery that the Hebrew writers put upon the language of these young, beautiful virgins coming from everywhere is purposeful. Because we can see in Xerxes' heart, there was this vainness to him. His vain is being bad. I mean, his awesomeness, and he really wanted this woman just to be the cream of the crop, as beautiful as she can get. And so don't think of it when we read this to take anything we would in modern language and push it too far, because I've heard sermons where that has happened, and I think that's wrong for us to do in God's word. But see the purpose of this beauty over and over again, because what we just read, while he was looking at the beauty, God had already woven in how he was going to use her history. Before he would use her beauty, he would use her history to be a part of this story. And so this search for this new king, this queen, we now have this young Jewish woman. Hadassa is her name. Her Persian name is Esther. She's brought to the palace, and she was in the ward of all of these women and under the direction of her cousin Mordecai, who raised her after her parents died, after being now in exile. So she's a refugee. She's an orphan. She's a woman with no political power, no noble lineage at all in her vein, no natural advantage at all besides her beauty. And yet, she wins the king's favor, not through manipulation, through quiet grace. Esther 2, verse 15 tells us that Esther asked for nothing beyond what was appointed to her. We see the king gave her food for 7 days, make sure her cosmetics were together. I mean, you want to talk about a MAC makeup spending spree? Morphe had nothing upon what she was going to put on her face. If you don't know that, those are makeup brands. How do I know that? I don't know. We can have a meeting about that later this week. She's now not starving. She's now not performing. She was simply present, faithful in the place where God had put her. And at that point, we now see her cousin, who takes good care of her, Mordecai, meanwhile, sits at the king's gate daily, or the text says he walks past the king's gate every day, making sure that she's good, making sure there's no wrong happening to her. I mean, get this. Can you imagine the women are hearing, hey, we have an opening for a queen. The last one just got booted because she told the king no. Like, he's caring deeply, as he should for her. This is now the civic center of the Persian life, and he, Mordecai, finds himself present. He finds himself watchful. He finds himself faithful in the ordinary service. And in that ordinary service, watch what happens next. He overhears a conspiracy. He's just caring for Esther. He overhears a conspiracy, and here is what's getting ready to happen. There's two that he hears. Two of the king's guards are now plotting to assassinate the king. Mordecai, he goes and reports it. And it is recorded in the Royal Chronicles. Think about the Royal Chronicles in our days, maybe a photo album you love, or a journal that you write in. It's all of the big events that happen that you love. So it's chronicles of what happens in people's histories and live. And so because he did a good thing, his name is now reported in the Royal Chronicles. This is important because when we come back to the end of this, something cool happens here. God's always up to something. So he says what's going on. His name is now written to the Royal Chronicles. It's good. Nothing seems to happen with this information immediately, but God is filing it away for an important day, because can I remind you, as you live ordinary lives, friends, that the Lord wastes nothing. You think that hardship you endured several years ago was just for something? You think when you had to fight that health battle, you learned independent dependence upon the Lord, or the long hours you've put in raising your children or your grandchildren, or that silly job you just kept trying to quit, and it never happened, and you look back 32, 40 years, 10 years, and you're like, I can't believe where I am. Can I remind you that marriage you fought for, that life of singleness God has called you to, the Lord wastes nothing. And so Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, who is now adopted, take care of him and declare what's going on. So Mordecai gets honored. Look at chapter 3. But Amon can be honored. Here's the villain. Look what happens in chapter 3. And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to set his throne above the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down, paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded so concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were with the king at the gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress against the king's command?" And when they spoke to him, watch this, day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him to the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy. This is where the plot begins to thicken over and over again. All the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That means 128 provinces now are going to be under a possible genocide. Because Mordecai is being faithful. He tells of these plots, is now a decree to kill him, and all the people, don't miss that in the text, all the people of Mordecai, meaning all of his blood, all of his family, lives are now on the line. Is that not a problem for the new queen? Yes. And watch what happens next. This villain, his name is Haman. Again, the scripture is very clear who he is. He is an Agagite. An Agagite was a descendant of a Canaanite. And this is a detail that is not incidental or accidental in the text. Here's why. You got to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You can read that maybe this week in your quiet time. Let me give you a synopsis of what happens here. God has now commanded King Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, get rid of them as their king. And they had a king named Ag. And so Saul, at that point, he disobeyed. He spared this king Ag. And Samuel had to finish the job on his own. But there was a threat of the Amalekites, and the spirit of them were evil still among Israel, and it did not disappear. And now for centuries later, here's what happened. Here is now Haman. He is now a descendant of that line. He is now elevated to the highest power in the Persian Empire, and he is now seated among the prince. That is why his details of his origin, of his family, is told. And the ancient enemy of God's people has now returned in a new form. They were supposed to be gone. They were supposed to be obliterated. Now he's back in a new form in this guy named Haman. And this is not just a story about office politics. This is a story now about spiritual warfare. This is a story about where the raging of, since Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the serpent will be at war with the seed of a woman. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and a woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and I will bruise your head and he shall bruise your heel. He is now elevated to the highest position by the king. He is rich. He is powerful. He is a prideful racist who hated God's people and loved himself. The king agreed that people who would bow to Haman in his presence, but Mordecai said no. Do you see the problem that's now beginning to ensue? Mordecai said no. He says, I stand for something honorable in the service to my God, not to man, which is you, Haman. So Haman, in the pride of himself, he gets angry. Full of angry, the scripture says, full of fury. A lot is going on here in his heart. And he only took the issue deeper with Mordecai. And with all of Mordecai's family, and with all of Mordecai's people, he vowed to now plot to kill them. This is a national takeover. I mean, you talk about delusion and pride and pure evil. Gross. Haman goes to the king. He goes to the king with 10,000 silver talents as a payment. And he gets permission for the king. Hey, make a decree. Make a decree that for those who will not bow to me and follow the Persian law, that I can kill all the Jews without penalty and without punishment for one day. This is now beginning the purge of the Jews. But can I remind you in this story? Is God is still working in history and in your story, even though it seems like he is far removed. From Genesis chapter 12 through the end of the Old Testament, here's what we see. Israel takes center stage in the program of God's promises. That he would bless their nation, that he would bless their people, that he would raise up a Messiah from them. And the very important thing to remember is when we study Esther is because Haman's plot to destroy Israel is a threat, something far greater, something far bigger than one nation. It is a threat to God's plan. It's an assault on God's plan. He sees a weak nation in captivity. It's an assault on God. It's an assault on God's redemptive plan that God he will promise through Christ that would then become the eternal hope. And so Haman's decree is not just merely a ethnic cleansing. It's an assault on the promises of God. It's an attempt to end the messianic line. It is, in the deepest sense, an attack on our salvation. Isaiah 46:10. Says this, and I will decree from the beginning and from the ancient of time what is not done yet, saying my counsel shall stand, and watch this. This is the promise of God. I shall accomplish my purpose. Amen. I mean, at this point, Esther is queen. Mordecai is in a good thing. He now has a little power. And yet we see this enemy still rising through. Can I remind us this, friends, that Satan has always known that if he could destroy the seed of David, that the promised Redeemer would never come. Tried it just a couple weeks ago, last week, when we celebrated the Holy Week over and over again, where our Savior, we mocked and bruised and beaten. And this is why the enemy attacked Israel over and over again, through Pharaoh, through the Canaanites, through Herod, through Haman, but not one of those attacks ever succeeded, because God's word does not return void. And guess what, church? His promises do not have an expiration.
That's right. Amen.
They just don't. And so, weary heart in the room, God has promised you to be near. He will be near. Tear-stained pillows, God has promised to be the God of comfort, and he will. For those of you struggling to make ends meet, he promised to be faithful and not letting the seed beg for bread. He is a God who provides. The promises of God never expire. And his redemptive plan cannot be derailed by an Agagite with silver coins in his pocket, because we see what happens next. And here's the lesson we take from this: is God is always overseeing all that unfolds in our lives. He's always overseeing, orchestrating, working it out, telling it when to go, telling it when to pause, everything in our lives. And so here's what happened in chapter 4. Now, when Mordecai had learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went up to the entrance of the king's gate. No one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king commanded, his decree reached. And there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. I mean, guys, they are still in exile. And all they hear next is, you get one day, Haman. go crazy. They've already been delivered from so much. And many of them lay on their sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. This is verse 4 of chapter 4. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off the sackcloths. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hacketh, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what is this and why it was. So Hacketh went out to Mordecai and to the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of a written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he may show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf, watch what he does, of her people. And Hacketh went toward Esther and told Esther, and Mordecai said, then Esther shall speak to Hacketh and command him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king, watch this next, inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. There is but one law, meaning you can't go to the king unless you are invited. What's the law? To be put to death. Except the one who the king holds out his golden scepter so that they may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. 30 days, she hasn't seen the king. She says, I'm going now? You want me to go now? I haven't seen this guy in 30 days. And when they told Mordecai what Esther had said, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. And if you keep silent, in this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, meaning God's going to keep his promise. If it's not going to come from you, it's good, because it's going to come from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? This is the famous line you see in the book of Esther. And who knows? Whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, watch what she does, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, I and my young women will go and fast as you do also. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. Watch what she says next, if I perish, I perish. An ordinary life. Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him to do. I love, now we see the face of this woman of courage. This is where we slow down and we look carefully at now what happens in Esther's heart of courage. Because this is not the Hollywood villain scene. This is not what we see in the movie. She does not stand up immediately with lights ablazing in her eyes and her costumes is ready and she charged forward with the shield. She hesitates, y'all. She counts every moment of what this can look like to be detrimental to her life. She counts the costs. And then she does something that perhaps the most courageous thing of all. She asks for prayer. Come on, saints. Our God hears our prayers. She asks for prayer. She says, okay, gather all the people, fast, and pray. We got to seek the Lord, fast and pray. And so they gather all the Jews in Susa. Susa would have been the place where most of the Jews were hanging out at during that time. They fast, they don't eat or drink for 3 days. She says, then my maids and my team, we're going to do the same. And then she says, after that, then I'm going to go. Because here's what happens. The will of the Lord will not conflict in our lives. If the Lord already said there was a promise coming, a promise was going to happen, they pray on it, they seek his face, their spirits, his spirit is going to confirm the will of the Lord will not conflict, saints. So while you are praying, whatever prayer list you have in your own heart, keep praying. Invite others to pray with there. spent some time fasting and seeking God's hand and his heart over and over again. She says, when I do that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. She says, if I perish, then I'm just going to perish. Three words. And in those three words, there is a full theological weight of what it means to live faithfully, even in a broken world. What happens if you stand up and you speak the truth on your job or to a person or on your school board or in your school community? What happens when you hold to God's truth of gender and who's king and who's ruler? What happens when you tell the world of there is a design for marriage in which God has already orchestrated? Man is not rebuilding it and we're not following their way. What happens when you tell people, actually, the way you think to get to heaven is wrong, there's only one way? We see over and over and over again, we are called to live faithfully in our own broken world, church. Amen. And yes, you may be ridiculed. And yes, they may smite you. And yes, they may dislike you. And yes, they may say bad things about you. But what if we had a heart like Esther, who says, if this calls me to perish for a gospel opportunity, then darn it, let me perish. How about our missionaries? It's been said since 1979. I did research this week and listened to a broadcast called Equip on Chris Brooks. 400,000, this is from 1979, 400,000 to about 800,000 missionaries have served the country of Iran. Right now, and this is not political, church. This is not political at all. This is deeply biblical of our missionaries, those who are serving in underground churches in the country now. Lives could be in danger. Why? Because they had a gospel call to go and give their lives, bring it home to you and I. Where is God calling you to be on the fringes, to go into the hard places, to see the great theological depth of what it takes to be a Christ follower of Jesus Christ? What she does is she steps forward. She's not worried about the promise of survival. She didn't have a promise of survival. She surrenders every outcome to God. Friends, this is a portrait of ordinary faithfulness. Not heroes who feel with no fear. That's Hollywood. Not people who have all the answers, because we don't. But men and women who pray. Men and women who fast. Men and women who count the cost and will step forward in any way because they have decided that God is more trustworthy than any of their safeties. That God is more worthy to lay down his or her life, to speak for the cause that matters than anything else. And so think of where we else see this in scripture over and over again. Abraham, he leaves a land not knowing where he's going. Moses is standing before Pharaoh, equipped, unequipped. The man had a stutter and he could not think, could not talk. Joshua, he's marching around Jericho, which must have looked absurd at that time, absolutely crazy. Ruth staying with Naomi when every rational instinct told her to go home. Mary, who says, let it be according to your will, when she is told she will birth the promised Messiah at no cost. This is not superpowers, church. This is deep faith. This is deep hope that the Lord wants to use my ordinary life. And I pray today, before we walk out of this room, you say, I'm ready to give my ordinary life, my faithfulness to him. All of them were ordinary people who believe in an extraordinary God. And this is where we get that line, for such a time like this. So, God is still working in history and in your story, even though it seemed like he is far removed. Let's continue on now. And on the third is chapter 5, just a little bit of this. Verse 5. And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robe, and she stood in the inner courts of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. And while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite to the entrance of the palace, when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. and he held out the golden scepter. I mean, you want to talk about God working in the background that was in his hand? Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for a king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "So what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I find favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king, grant my wish to fulfill my request, and let the king and Haman come to a feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow. And I will then do as the king has asked." Meaning, you come again tomorrow, king, I'm going to spill out what you want. Here in chapter 5, here's what we see. Esther now approaches the king. We now see the grace extended to her. She lives. And can you imagine? Can you imagine how you feel when God has answered your own prayers in your life? Fast forward. What has happened in the previous chapter? There is a whole town of people praying. And now they see she survived? Whoa! I think that should tell us something about our prayers and our perspective on God. When God answers our prayer, it is worthy of praise and celebration. It is worthy of fixing our hearts and our gaze in a thankful posture. That's a side note. That was not in my notes. Thank you, Holy Spirit. She lives! But rather than immediately blurting out her request, she does something remarkable. She invites him to these series of banquets. She's measured. This is strategy. This is patience. This is wisdom and action. This is courage. And Haman, meanwhile, is still furious that Mordecai is not bowing to him. His wife and his friends now advise him, like, "Hey, Haman, you're so angry, man. Why don't you just take care of him? Go and build some gallows." These gallows would have been 75 feet high. And he asked the king that morning that if he can have Mordecai to be hanged. And so he builds these gallows to take his life. And this was certainly going to be his victory. Certainly Haman was going to go. And so the party goes on. Watch what happens next. You think God never wastes an experience? Here's what happens in chapter 6. And on the night when the king could not sleep, he's pace walking. Warm milk couldn't do it. So he says, "Let me do some boring reading." He gave orders to bring out the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, to be read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told him about Bigitha and Taresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young man who attended to him, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is he in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about Mordecai's hanging on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king, young man, told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And he said to the king, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Oh, Haman's giddy. He is jumping up happy. Matter of fact, watch this. And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king delight in honoring more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, and whose head a royal crown which is set. and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights in honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse and all have you have said, and go do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king gate. And let nothing be left out that I have mentioned.'" Can I remind you, friends, that God works behind the scenes of his people to accomplish his purposes? We see now the hinge of this entire book here. It now turns from this ordinary thing to something unimaginable. The king cannot sleep. He stays up reading. He finds the royal chronicles. He goes through and he honors Mordecai, the man who is exposing assassin plots. What honor should be done? And at that very moment, the exact moment, Haman comes into his court. He's pacing, thinking it's him. And the king says, "No, this is not for you. Excellent, go do likewise to Mordecai." Well, Esther now finally tells what's going on. Look at chapter 7. Haman goes home in chapter 6. He's with his wife and his friends. He is so angry. He tries to tell them what's going on. They try to calm him down. He's so mad. Now watch what happens. We're going to finish this soon. Look at chapter 7. Start at verse 1. So the king of Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It should be granted to you. And what is your request? Again, even the half of my kingdom shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me and my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and I and my people to be destroyed and be killed and to be annihilated." Oh, so strong language. "And if we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would not have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared to the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, the wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king arose with wrath and the wine drinking. That's a terrible combination. And went into the palace of the guard, and my goodness. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He saw the harm that was determined against him, by the king. And the king returned to the palace garden and the palace where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Uh-oh. That looks serious. And the king said, "Oh, so now will you even assault my queen? You're going to do it in my presence? You're going to do it in my house?" And as the word left from his mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonia, one of the eunuchs and the attendants of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And they hung Haman on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai, and then the wrath of the king was abated. Remember, I told you Esther is about us seeing God's activity and seeing how God takes care of his people. The king storms into the garden. He finds Haman now laying on Esther's couch. He sees it as an assault. He is pleading for his life. The king now interprets this as, "This is something wrong. You know what, Haman? I'm done with you. I'm going to honor the queen's wish. I'm going to give her what she asks for, and I am going to hang you." He is now hung upon the very instrument that is built to destroy the righteous. It is now destroying the unrighteous. This is the moral logic of God, who is sovereign over injustice, What was meant to destruct his people becomes the destruction of his enemy. And God did not simply rescue at that moment. What God did, he reversed something. He now reversed. He took the weapons that will be raised up against his people and he used it for his glory. Two people, Esther and Mordecai, are in this story that fulfills this next line I get ready to say, is that God is pleased when we live ordinary lives of faithfulness. We want to make footprints in the abortion crisis? Yes, we do. We want to stand up and declare that Jesus is Lord and sovereign over all things and salvation comes from him? Yes, we do. We want to teach our children and our families how to work and live in God's way? Yes, we do. We want to tell the dying world out there that there's a Savior who invites you and beckons you in? Yes, we do. It is because God is going to be pleased when you live ordinary lives of faithfulness. Let me recap chapter 8 and 9. We won't read it. You do that this week. At this point, we now see the deliverance. We see victory. The king goes back and he says, hey, this decree, this one-day thing that was going to happen over the Jews is no longer going to happen. Cut it off. It's not done. Actually, the Jews are going to live. But here's the problem. Through Persian law, the law could not be revoked by that time, not even by the king. So the first decree about destroying the Jews, every man and the child, still had to be in the books. But here's what Esther does. Esther goes before the king again, and she pleads on behalf of the people over and over again that the king would give Esther and Mordecai the authority now write a second decree. And here's the second decree, that it would permit the Jews of every province to assemble and to defend themselves, fight back against whoever attacks them at no cost, with no punishment. The first one has to go. They write a second one. The king says, absolutely, this day will be meant that the Jewish annihilation that was begin to happen shall not happen. And so they, if the hunters are hunted, then you better stand up, be ready to fight. Can I tell you, the God supernaturally gave those Jews victory. He armed them with something beyond weapons. It was courage and faith. This is now the nation that was going to be erased now gets to celebrate. And this is now the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated today in the Jewish people worldwide. This is born out of this moment, a feast of joy, a feast of generosity, a feast of remembrance of God's faithfulness. And at that moment, even in victory, Esther and Mordecai were the instruments. They were not super armies. They were not fire from heaven. They were two people, an orphan woman and an adopted guardian who lived faithfully in a foreign land. And God worked through their courage, through their wisdom, through their prayer, and through their willingness to say, if I perish, let me perish. And so let me remind you, God's enemies will be defeated. God's promises will prevail. That's right. And his people are not going to fail. So here's what we learned from the story. Esther and Mordecai are models of trust and faith when things look really bad. And many of you are familiar with the incredible story of Corrie ten Boom. If you're not, do yourself a favor and do some research on Corrie ten Boom. C-O-R-R-I-E-T-E-N, Boom, B-O-M. She's a Christian woman who lived in the Netherlands during World War II. Her family would use their home for 2 years to hide away many of the Jews who were trying to escape the Gestapo. But in February 1944, they were found after 2 years of being faithful, ordinary people, right? After 2 years, they were found, they were arrested. And at that point, she was and her family was placed in confinement and concentration camps for 3 months. And they spent several months there over and over again, camp after camp, where she would eventually watch her sister die by the murderers. And at that point, you can't imagine, I can't imagine the horror that goes through her heart and her mind. So many that she loved and experienced are now gone. But after she was released from these camps, She continued, church, to dedicate her life to serving others, talking to them about God, welcoming them into a family. And she wrote this poem about her life, which she entitled God's Tapestry, which is significant because on the backside of tapestry, however many of you have ever done it, it's a mess. It's not so cute. It's colors and threads and length and style. Oh, it's really ugly. But on the front side of it, it's a beautiful picture that only the designer knows what he or she is looking to create. And here is a part of that poem. Here it is. She says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oftentimes he weaveth sorrow. And in foolish pride, I forget that he sees my upper and my underside. Not till the loom is silence and the shutters cease to fly, when God unrolls the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skilled hand as the threads of gold and silver in a pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing dims this truth. He gives the very best to those who leave the chance to him." The book of Esther depicts this powerless people of God. They are saved from this genocide. They are risking their lives. And Esther identifies herself with these people. And over again, here's where we see God's plan unfolds. Through pain and sorrow, Esther's astonishing story of courage and love, in my opinion, mirrors the stories of Jesus, who was identified as the wrong, who was left out. In his incarnation, he came that he would be the full payment for our sins. In his death and his resurrection, he saved us and he calls us to himself. God's name is not being mentioned in his story. It does not because it was a slack of religion. No, it was special intent. And here's the special intent: that God was up to something when nothing was going to be done, but someone who was handling that something so that everyone could come to know that it was God. Beautiful. Is that not the gospel, church? Is that not the gospel when we did not have an answer for our sin, when we could not pay it? When we had the wrath of God had to be satisfied, we could not. But Jesus stepped into the people's chaos. Jesus stepped into the people's pain and disobedience that he would then bear the wrath of God for you and I. Faithfulness in the small things is never wasted. And God is always keeping record to bless you. And so give me two application points and then I'm in my seat, promise. That's the Baptist in me. I'm closing soon. Number one, church, we are called to build our trust. Every day, we are called to build our trust in Christ. Trust God's providence, even when you don't see it working. College student, high school student, you almost there. It's the beginning of something new. You've worked hard. See it through. For those of you fighting, I want to be whole. I want to be healed. Keep fighting. Keep seeing God's providence over and over and over and over again. That marriage is on the rocks. Keep praying. Keep showing up. Keep going to counseling. Yes, counseling. Yep. Keep giving it your all. Keep digging new trenches. For the life where you seem like it's worthless and doesn't count and I can't put down this bottle or this addiction, keep going. Your tomorrow is coming. Get help. Keep building your trust because even we don't see it's working. We're praying for that lost soul to come to Jesus. Keep praying. Keep praying. Build your trust every day. And the last thing is you do, you got to engage in hope. You cannot live with our heads stuck in the sand. We just can't as Christians. It's unbiblical for us to do that. We cannot be Christians who hands in the sand, or we cannot be Christians who head is too proud because we made it, because Jesus has saved me. unbiblical. We get it wrong. Nope, you engage in hope that someday, even if you don't see it turning, we just believe, have hope in knowing that no matter how bad things get, God is committing to redeeming his world and his people. That's his commitment. He's one who will not give up on his commitment, and he will not give up on you. Let's pray together. Lord, blessed be your holy name. As that song we sang earlier, in a world marked with suffering and brokenness, Lord, we put our trust and our faith and our hope in you. Lord, put steel in our backbones to be believers who fight, who see that it's worth it all. And Lord, when we can't muster up the courage, when we don't have the words to say, when we are tired of fighting the silliest fights and the disagreements and the discussions, Lord, I pray that maybe you just silence us to understand and see that there is a plan in all of this. Help us to believe, help us to obey, help us to be present. Preserve our lives, Lord. Lord, raise up right now through your spirit right now, Lord. Raise up people who are okay with being ordinary. People who are okay with not giving to the culture, to the world, who set new standards according to your word. And then, Lord, would you protect us just as you did the Jewish people in the book of Esther? Remind us that the enemies will not win. Do the work in our lives, Lord, that only you can do, and we will be careful to give you all of the praise and all of the glory, I pray. Amen.